19. Our continued studies of the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17, we will be looking at verse 24 this evening. For the sake of context, we'll read verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Let us hear God's word. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Since the reading of God's holy word, we began our brief study of this prayer by seeing that the Lord intended this prayer to be heard and recorded for our benefit and for our comfort and the security of God's disciples in all ages. We've traced how Christ's prayer opens our eyes to his heart for his people because he takes up their concerns even in the final hours of his life before he goes to the cross. But we've also traced how this prayer, by implication, teaches us something of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only have we seen in this prayer his desire that his disciples would be unified, that they'd be filled with joy, that they'd be sanctified, but we also are drawn to see by implication how it is that we should love and rest in and serve God as a people called out of this world into Christ himself. And thus we've seen Christ's great affection for his church on the one hand, but we've also seen his care that we are spiritually benefited for the pilgrimage of this life, to grow and to walk in him. But now we come to his final petition, which we see that Christ has in view not only our spiritual blessedness in this life, but we come to see that he very much has in view our blessedness for all eternity. And we draw this from the words of our text in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Christ's final petition in this prayer lifts our eyes, as it were, from our sojourn in this life to our end of our sojourning in the life to come. It is the same place where the psalmist in 73 turns his eyes when he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you." That is, our highest good is to know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, as verse 3 puts it, and to be brought to Christ, to behold him for all eternity. And to open something of this heavenly good this evening, we would like to consider the theme from the words of our text, that they may be with me. And we hope to close this brief study this evening of John 17 by looking at two aspects of Christ's final petition for his people: our future blessedness and our certain blessedness. Our future blessedness and our certain blessedness. Christ's final request to the Father in this prayer is that his disciples might be brought to where he is for all eternity. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. And the first thing we like to see here is the heart of Christ's petition. that those that the Father has given him, those for whom he always lives to make intercession for them, are those who will come to be where he is in heaven itself. Christ left this earth, but he did not leave his own. Far from abandoning them, he went to prepare a place for them. This is what he says in his singular comfort that he seeks to relay to the disciples in John 14, 2 and 3. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Christ has not left his people, but he actually goes to prepare a place for his people. And this means, dear believer, that you have no lost connection, even though the Lord Jesus Christ reigns on high, that he's not present with you physically, that somehow he's not with you personally. He promised he would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, after he left this world. It's through the Holy Spirit that we are united to Christ now and enjoy his blessed presence with us now. But we're not promised a blessedness that only comes later. We have it now in Christ by faith. The Puritan Thomas Adams said of the present benefits that accrue to God's people by way of faith, he says, faith is no sooner of God, and it gives God. That is, all the benefits that are found in Christ Jesus, all that he has secured on behalf of his people, on behalf of the church, come to us immediately in some form by faith. There are things that do yet await, as we will see tonight. But we're not just waiting for a future blessedness alone, but we have a present blessedness in the Lord Jesus Christ now. The question is, if we are so joined to Christ now that we are united to him in a blessed union, why then does Christ then pray that we might be with him? If we have these great blessings through the Spirit now. Well, it's true that there is a future life to come with Christ that we cannot conceive. The scriptures say, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them who love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But coinciding with the end of our pilgrimage here will be the end of sin, pain, and suffering. We know some of these things now. Scripture opens our eyes to them. And we'll enter into a state of unchangeable joy and glory and happiness with the Lord. Gone will be this veil of tears. No more sin, no more trial, no more tribulation, no more battle. But the account in Scripture concerning this future life with God usually has on its accent something of Christ. It's not just where we'll be and what life will be like in that state, as blessed as it is. But as we see even in Christ's prayer, it is to be with Christ himself. That is our eternal blessedness and fruition. Paul says this in many places. He says, while they are at home in the body, they are absent from the Lord. So as long as we're here, we're not with Christ in his immediate presence. And he also says, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. It's far better in Paul's eyes to see that he would be with Christ for eternity. In fact, as Charles Spurgeon said, heaven without Christ is an absurd notion. It's this way, he says. It is the same as thinking as hell of hell. It is the sea without water, the earth without its fields, the heavens without their stars. There cannot be a heaven without Christ. He is the sum total of bliss, the fountain from which heaven flows, that element of which heaven is composed. Christ is heaven, and heaven is Christ. Christ prays to this end, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. Heaven is about Christ Jesus. In that final estate, we'll dwell with Christ, as it were, in the same house, particularly there to behold his glory. Now, what does that involve, to behold his glory? Well, one preacher has said that the glory of Christ involves three stages, and that in heaven we'll be occupied in honoring or enjoying and beholding those three stages in some fashion. The first stage is the glory that Christ had before the world was, as the Son, equal with the Father, eternal second person of the Trinity. And there is no angel and there is no man who is witness or ever will be witness to that particular glory. We can't be witness to his eternal state because all things were created by him. But what we have seen is a demonstration of his eternal power and Godhead in the works of creation and in the works particularly of redemption. So that first stage is to worship Christ for the glory that he had before the world was, that we have seen demonstrated in creation and redemption. The second aspect is to behold Christ in his divinity. During the days of his earthly sojourn, this divinity was veiled, perhaps as it was with the moon recently. It was in the shadows of the earth. It was eclipsed. And Christ's divinity was eclipsed in some way as he was in the days of his flesh here upon earth. He didn't divest himself of his divinity, but he didn't take full advantage either of his divinity. But he came as the one who is the eternal and begotten Son of the Father. And he came in the form of a servant. The third aspect that we see is Christ's glory as it's shown in his humanity. That we'll be beholding Christ's glory in his humanity, now exalted in heaven. And it appears that Christ's prayer has this as its focus. Many saw Christ's humanity in the days of his flesh, and we will one day see him clothed in our humanity, now glorified and exalted in heaven. We will see the one who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. We will look upon him who was rejected, him who possessed nothing in himself by which to attract man's favor and man's glance. We will look upon him and see one from whom we hid our faces, as it were, ashamed, as the prophet says, now looking upon him who we see as altogether lovely. We will look upon him in his glory, in our humanity, to behold the scars of his work upon the cross for our own sins. These serving as evidences of the great love that God had for his people in sending Christ to die for our sins. We'll look upon him who is pierced for our transgressions, who is bruised for our iniquities, who, because of God's perfect hatred of sin and yet perfect love for his people, gave us the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, that he might come and obey everything that God demanded and lay down his life for us. And we will look upon him shining with exalted glory in heaven, as the apostle describes him, his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. Not only will Christ be the cause of great joy unspeakable, but he will also be the one to whom we are being conformed, that we cannot but look upon Christ and be conformed into his image. We are being transformed, as the apostle says, from glory to glory, whose vile bodies shall be conformed to his glorious body. These are the great blessings that accrue to us, are those who are found in Christ, who will behold his glory. It is to him who is both God and man that we will render worship for all eternity. As we heard in our call to worship this evening, a great multitude which no one could number before the throne and before the Lamb, saying, "Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." J.I. Packer said, "What will we do in heaven? Not lounge around, but worship, work, think, communicate, enjoying activity, beauty, people, and God. First and foremost, however, we shall see and love Jesus, our Savior, Master, and Friend." And thus, we're seen to draw our eyes. We have seen the glories that await us as we behold God in heaven. But second, we are drawn to see the objects of this petition. And really, we should look at this question this way. Does this, what we have just heard, describe what awaits you? This brings us to that question of application. Is this your end? Or to ask another way, borrowing from the words of our text, have you been given to Christ? And if you have, does this future estate shape your affections and your thinking and your activity now? Those to whom all this applies are those for whom Christ has died, who has laid down his life. He has been given his people by the Father. Jesus uses the same form of this phrase, "they also whom you gave me." He uses it 7 times in this prayer, verses 2, 6 twice, 9, 11, 12, and 24. It speaks about those upon whom the love of Christ has come, those who are chosen by the Father from all eternity to be those who are found in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, the doctrine what we call election, which we see elsewhere in Scripture as well, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 1. Those whom God has elected and who are known to him, that is a mystery that we cannot delve into. You simply can't pull up a database and find your name written in the database book of life. But the visible manifestation of this is whether you have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. If Christ is your Savior, and if you have been brought to follow after him in new obedience of life. The question is not tonight, am I elect? But whether I confess and repent of my sins and have received Christ by faith offered to me in the gospel, which is his gift, which is good news for sinners. You know, for those who stand outside of Christ tonight, the fullness and the promises that are found in Christ's prayer, particularly in this petition, that his disciples will be with him, cannot be yours. You will only know Christ as a judge, not as master, friend, not as savior. The world seeks to persuade itself with a pathetic and empty hope. I talked with a Jehovah's Witness lady this week, and I encouraged her that the literature of the Watchtower Society was not going to help her get to heaven. And she replied, "Well, I don't want to go to heaven." Which I had to pause for a minute and process and realize what she was talking about is that she doesn't want to go to heaven. She says, "I want to be on the paradise that's going to be created for us on earth." That's because she's playing the numbers game in Jehovah's Witness theology. There's only 144,000 who will be with Christ. And so she'd just rather be in this area of paradise apart from Christ. Perhaps even practically, we sometimes think of heaven that way. But what a pathetic and an empty hope that this person has, that all it is about going to a place of paradise. Heaven is much more than that. It's the Lord Jesus Christ with his people for all eternity as we search out the works and words of the Lord Jesus Christ and know him and behold him, the one who has been so good to our soul. How often is someone's dying wish in this world the climax of everything? We see it so often in the news. They wanted to do this before they died. There's nothing wrong with wanting to do certain things before we die, but when it's the very end and when it's the very culmination of life itself, we've lost our perspective. We do not have the perspective of eternity, but just empty hopes that if separated from Christ, will be followed by certain judgment. Is that how you stand tonight, apart from Christ? Or have you come to humbly submit yourself in the way of grace that is offered in the gospel? The one who prays this prayer is the same one who invites to himself. With these words, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not a rest simply from the world's troubles and the world's trials. Those will still attend us and in this pilgrimage, in this life. But a final and certain rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an invitation to you, if you stand outside of Christ tonight, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The same Christ who invites himself is also the same to himself is also the same Christ who prays for the eternal security of those who have indeed come to him. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. And here we're drawn to see our great high priest, as Hebrews 7:25 puts it, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Lord Jesus Christ praying for our final security. What unfailing love he has for his own. And such an eye he has to their final fruition. And John 13:1 puts it so well, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. If you are a believer tonight, you are living in this comfort, or you should be living in this comfort and hope. Is your life marked by that hope? Or is it marked perhaps by what you can extract from this life? What you can get from your worldly place or station? Is it all about this life, and is it all about your things and your way, as we are so prone to make this life? Or is the Lord growing you in faith to see that your highest good and your highest fruition is found in him alone? Furthermore, as you pass through this veil of tears, are you fostering a heavenly view of your difficult circumstances? Christ's prayer here in John 17 takes us into very deep things, and we have certainly not scratched the surface of this prayer. But how heavenly is his prayer? It's set in the context of his departure out of this world and a group of disciples who find that proposition to be very difficult and trying for them. And he takes up this prayer so that they can hear it and have it recorded. What great things and what great security that we find in this prayer. And so we're drawn to see the blessedness of our final estate with Christ. But we are certainly drawn to see its certain accomplishment in this final petition of Christ. And that's our second point, certain blessedness. And we see here from the words of the text, once again, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And there are two aspects in these words upon which the certainty of our final blessed estate consists, and we'd like to see these in closing tonight. First is the will of the Son, and secondly, the love of the Father. The will of the Son, and that's expressed to the Father this way: Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me, I desire. The words of our New King James versions use the translation here, I desire, but the English perhaps may not do justice to the original. We associate desire with, you know, something perhaps that can be accomplished or not accomplished. We associate with the idea of a wish. I wish this could happen. But that's not the sense here, because we have to remember who is speaking these words. It's the Son of God speaking to the Father. And so it could be better translated, as the KJV has it, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me. These words, I desire, just don't do justice, but will shows us something of the force and authority by which the Lord Jesus prays these things. As we see it in another place, when Jesus is approached, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, King James Version, I will, be thou clean. That forcefulness and certainty of accomplishment is the sense here of the word. And so what basis does the Son ask the Father, but in an authoritative manner, as the Son, not simply as a servant? That should give us great comfort. He is the one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He came in the form of a man. But now, as he has an eye to the completion of everything he is doing upon the cross, seeing his work as virtually completed, he speaks to the Father with a greater authority. And we can see that his manner is rooted in something of what we saw singing Psalm 2 this evening. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Christ is asking in an authoritative manner, in the spirit of will and not mere wish for the people of God. But in addition to that authoritative manner, we also see the earnestness of what he is asking. He asks in an earnest way. The word is often associated with an earnestness. The phrase in the original behind the words, I will, is seen in other contexts, such as when the sons of Zebedee petitioned Jesus with these words, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. We see it when Herodias asks the king, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist. And also when Jesus submits to taking up the cup of wrath for the sake of his people, he says, nevertheless, not as I will. So the word is associated with a great earnestness. And what appears to be in view here in Christ's prayer is both the authority and the earnestness with which Jesus petitions the Father, that he would see the fruit of his work to save sinners, that it would be completed, and not one would be lost. It is the Father's will that if you're a believer tonight, that you're to be brought to him, for he has in Christ elected you. And it's the Son's will that you be brought to the Father, because he prays on your behalf, he ever lives to make intercession. And this all adds up to this, that Christ's cross work for you, his work at Golgotha, will be crowned by your presence with him, where he is for all eternity. What a glorious, comforting, and secure prospect that must be for the people of God. Jesus promised earlier, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. It's as if we, in this prayer between the Son and the Father, have been wrapped by the arms of the Father and the Son concerning our eternal security and blessedness. And so we see that this certainty is based on the will of the Son. But it's also based, secondly, on the love of the Father. The love of the Father for the Son is the very grounds upon which Christ argues for this fruitful end concerning his disciples, verse 24. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. We can't certainly conceive of what this love is between the Father and the Son with any measure of completeness. We only have an earthly way of looking at love. It's limited, and our models of love are themselves limited for us to be able to understand fully the love that between the Father and the Son. But the implication here is that the Father's love for the Son is the very grounds upon which our eternal security rests. And we can be certain that this is not a changing love. And so our eternal rest and blessedness in Christ cannot be changing either. It's bound up in the eternal and infinite Father, eternal and infinite Son, the Father who loves the Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. A complete and a full love. Murray McShane put it well. He says, he, that is Christ, does not plead that you are good and holy. He does not plead that you are worthy. He only pleads his own loveliness in the eyes of the Father. Look not on them, he says, but look on me. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. That is to say, by standing aside to hear this prayer and those petitions, we must come to see the grounds upon which these things are made secure, and it's not ourselves. We are fickle. We are changing. And we are full of fits and starts in this sojourn. As ones who must confess often, I believe, help thou my unbelief. We are so changeable, and we are so limited, and we are so weak, and we're so frail. And yet we have a Savior who is fully loving in the eyes of the Lord and fully loved by him. And so this should be the ground of your comfort tonight if you are a believer found in him. It's not found in what you can do, and it's certainly your comfort and fruition is not found in the things of this world from which you have been called out in Christ. This prayer leaves us where these final words of Christ leave us, and under the caring eye of the Father and under the caring heart of the Son, who even in his final hours before he went to that cross to die on behalf of sinners, laid out this prayer before his Father for our sakes. Where does this lead us to live? Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones asks it well in his book, Growing in the Spirit. If we all realized that these things are true, we would go on living. Why would we go on living as we do? Would we be as concerned as we are about this world and its passing pleasures and its glories, its state and pomp and positions? Would we give the time we do to such worldly things and so little to this truth? We have here the certainty of a final end in the Lord Jesus Christ that should lead us to onward boldness on behalf of Christ in this world, and also looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and who we are in him. As we've said, this prayer not only shows us what Christ is for us, but it also shows us something of what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ and how that should come to shape our lives and our various work and callings in this life. This prayer of the Son to the Father is a deep and expansive prayer. We certainly have not plumbed its depths, but it was recorded for our learning and for our benefit and for our instruction. Scripture invites us to draw near even to holy ground, and by God's help for us to understand something of these things. It's for our spiritual enrichment. And we know that the Lord Jesus himself quoted Scripture when he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And may the Lord be so pleased to write these words of our Lord and Savior on our hearts for our eternal blessedness and our eternal security in him. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, how blessed you are. How holy you are, and how deserving of all praise and worship you are for all that you have shown us and all that you have done for us in Christ. Lord, we confess that eternity is not enough time, as it were, to plumb the depths of your love for us. We do pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you will open our eyes in measure, according to each his own as you see fit, to be drawn more and more into the spiritual comfort and security of the things that we have considered here. Lord, we pray that we would see Christ as one who cares for us and loves us, and that we would be drawn not to hold this world so tightly. We pray, Lord, that we might be able to be free from the shackles, even from our besetting sins, O God, to walk in liberty and freedom before you. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Let's continue worshiping God by turning our attention to the singing of God's word from 73C. 73C. Portion of Psalm 73 that turns our eyes to our greatest good and our highest portion, and it is with God alone who is incomparable to anything that we might consider here on this earth. So let us sing to the praises the one who is our highest good and fruition. 73C, standing as we sing.